Well, as promised, we're going to look at the passage for today. It's the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20, verse 9 to 18. So we're just going to read it now. Let's hear God's word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And that's God's word. The parable of the wicked tenants. God willing, will back up a little bit first, explain the context and offer some teaching points. Because as I've said, this passage has been misused, and I think it's important to set it in the context of the Gospel of Luke and indeed the entire Holy Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we looked at When we were last in Luke's Gospel, we looked at Jesus' compassion for Jerusalem, how he was heading towards it, knowing his time to die was coming, and he wept over it. He wept very profound tears of grief. It was a sorrow. It was a sadness. And his anger was directed to people exploiting the poor in the temple. He went into Jerusalem and saw that the temple was being misused, and then he went in and cleansed it. While he was there, people challenged his authority. And it's after that happens that he gives this parable. It's the parable that is full of meaning, and I'll explain what it means, but I just want to stress first, that's the context. He's talking to people who are dismissing him and challenging his authority. The religious leaders, if you will. And so he tells them a parable. He tells them a parable about a man who buys a vineyard. Sorry, plants a vineyard and gets some tenants. He lets it out to them. And then he goes away to another country. And then he sends messengers to see how it's going and to get some fruit. And after three messengers get sent away, get treated badly, the owner sends his son. And he too is treated badly, so badly that they kill him. And then the vineyard owner judges the people who killed his son. And Jesus is telling this story because Luke's gospel, one of the themes that always comes through, is the crossover. I mean, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and the important theme in those books are the crossover between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Agreement. That's what covenant means. And part of that is the taking away of the old. That's why the temple's going to be destroyed. The temple was the place where Israel gathered to worship and to sacrifice. There was going to be no need for that. The church is the temple. The shadows and the sacrifices, the temple and the priesthood and all that, they were shadows. They weren't the things in themselves. Christ was the true substance of them. And so that's the important issue. That's the theme running through, especially as we come to the cross. And so that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the patience of the vineyard owner with his tenants and how ultimately he sent his son. And even he got rejected. And so I think most of us realise where it's going. We're going to look at some teaching points now. The man is God. A symbol of God, that's what parables mean. They're a story told with a deep, profound theological truth. The vineyard owner is God. The vineyard is, as it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now, what does that mean? The vine and the vineyard in the Old Testament is called Israel over and over again. It's a picture of God's old covenant people. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. And God promised Abraham that in his seed, all the earth would be blessed. And that they would inherit the land that Abraham lived in. But first, they would live 430 years in a foreign land. And then God would bring them back. And that he did. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. Genesis and Exodus tell that story, and by the end of the first five books of the Bible, Israel is ready to settle in the land. They take over the land, you can read about that in Joshua and Judges, and they settle, because God's faithful to his promises. And that land is then God's vineyard, and he wants fruit to come from it. And occasionally he sends messengers, we call prophets. And this is where we start to look at the teaching point. The first teaching point is the grace and the mercy of God. God saved his people, put them in the land, and as if all that wasn't enough, he even sent his messengers. And when the messengers were rejected, he sent another one, and then another one, and then another one. And then he sent his son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just say, oh, well, they've rejected me. I've given them a chance. They're finished. No, he called them back. And the rebelliousness of the people of Israel goes right back to the beginning. When Moses rescued them out of the promised land, he went up to Mount Sinai to get the law. And when he came back down, they were all worshipping other gods. And then when they left Mount Sinai and walked through the wilderness for 40 years, they grumbled and rebelled all the time. And so that was the story of Israel's rebellion. And God said, none of you will enter the promised land. There were only two, Joshua and Caleb, that were allowed to enter. And the times when God sent prophets, a lot of the time they were persecuted. Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel. Zechariah was killed in the temple. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was just completely ignored. The prophets were rebelled against and rejected. And indeed, Israel may have been the people to whom the prophets were sent, but Israel was to be a light to the nations of all the world. So when God sent a prophet to them, he sent him through them to the whole world to say, come back to your God. Return to him. Repent of your ways and come back into relationship with him. But they didn't do it. And mankind, humanity, excuse me, hasn't done it. But God still reaches out to us and still shows grace. Continues to show grace. And that's what it means in Romans 2 verse 4 when he says, Paul writes, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. God shows kindness. He forbears his judgment in order to grant people repentance. Such is the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. And indeed, he doesn't just give one prophet. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you can have one chance. He gives and he gives and he gives. And he gives his greatest gift last. You know, he sends prophets. You think of all the prophets that he sent. He sent the best last. And that's the second point, the specialness of Christ. Look at what the man says about his son. Verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So not just I'll send my son, I'll send my beloved son. I love my son. And so God sends here the last prophet. He's coming into Jerusalem now, and they're going to kill him. But he saves his best gift to last. You know, when you think of the great prophets, you think of the things they saw, the things they wrote, the things they've seen. You think of, you know, Isaiah's grand vision of God, Ezekiel's vision in the first chapter. Moses seeing the glory of the Lord from the cleft of the rock, the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, the faith of Abraham, the perseverance of David under trial after his fall, but all of them pale away compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the fullest revelation of God. God revealed himself more and more in Holy Scripture. And then he revealed himself completely in the face of Jesus Christ. When you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Read the four Gospels. That's what God is like. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell because he is God in the flesh. And so God sends his son who was with him forever and ever and ever, the Father and the Son in the bond of the Spirit, the Trinity, delighting and rejoicing in each other. And God the Son became a man. And this is God's gift to us. You know, but the writer of the Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. So this, all that you see, has been created through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's final revelation, God's final word, God's final gift to Israel and to all the nations. He is unique and he is special. And indeed, in that sense, God has nothing new to say to humanity. He's given his final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is his beloved, that my beloved son, in his, that was said of Jesus twice in his ministry by God from heaven. When he was baptized, he said, this is my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And at the mountain of transfiguration, God said, this is my son, my beloved, listen to him. He was in meekness and in majesty, God delighted in him. God was proud of him. And such is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given to us to be our prophet, our priest, our king, our redeemer, our mediator, our advocate, our saviour, our rescuer, our bread of life and our food. All that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's God's greatest gift to all of us. Eternal life. And what is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Point three, human wickedness. The third teaching point is human wickedness. God sent prophets. He's created the universe. He's written a book. He sent his son. And most people on earth, it may as well have never happened. People don't care for the claims of Christ. I was listening to one preacher. He did street mission. And he said, it's not the people who shout at me that bother me. It's the people who are indifferent to me that bother me. Because to them, I'm not even worth arguing with. They're just not interested. And to think the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for those beautiful people and they're not interested. This gift of God, this gift of grace, this gift of compassion, and people, in a very British way, will just smile politely and say, well, it's all right for you, good for you, but I'm not interested. And that's heartbreaking. They let eternity pass them by. And indeed, as I said, most of humanity, Christ may as well have never existed, because that's how much difference it makes to them. So sad. Such is the wickedness of the human heart. We go along in our little world and we'll think about death. We'll think about God at the end of our life. No, if you can't live for God now, then you won't at the end of your life. You die the way you live. Let that be a lesson to all of us. There's only one, Mr. Spurgeon said, there's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. The thief on the cross. Only one. So no one can despair, but no one should presume. God has sent us his son. He's given us the Bible. He's given us creation. He's given us conscience. He's given us all these to speak to us, to speak about our souls and our eternal welfare. Oh, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Hear him. So, and this, again, is human wickedness. It's not just the Jewish people, it's everybody. God's written his law naturally in the hearts of everyone. We all live under the same sky. We all see the same stars. God's revealed himself to everyone. For great privileges don't bring saving knowledge. What does that mean? Well, the Jewish people in this passage had very many religious privileges. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he says, what advantage has a Jew? Much in every way. To begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the scriptures. They were entrusted with the scriptures. They would have memorized them, they would have read them, they'd have kept the Sabbath, they'd have gone to synagogue, they'd have, had a diet of scripture. But he says again in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They were the earthly people of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had many, many blessings. They had knowledge of God more than the ancient pagan nations, because they knew the true God through the scriptures. But they didn't have saving knowledge. And indeed, they were not aware of what was going on. Their temple, their religious life, very soon after this passage was written, this passage describes, the temple was gone. The temple was gone. I don't know when Luke's gospel was written, I'll look it up, but the fall of Jerusalem was 70 AD. And the historians say it was so thorough that there was no rock left on top of another. God was doing a new thing. There was an end to God's patience. And let this be a lesson to us. This passage reminded me of Revelation, where Jesus says of the churches, if you don't wake up and repent, I'll remove your lampstand. The churches in the book of Revelation are compared to lampstands. He says, I'll take yours away if you don't put right what's wrong. That's what was happening in a far more dramatic sense here. And I was thinking about things going on in the world, as I've mentioned. And it got me thinking, 20 years ago, when I was a boy of 15, exploring Christianity, going to different churches, on Sunday in my hometown, there were 7 services on a Sunday. 7. Now, there's 3. In 20 years. Not all those churches are biblical churches, but the churches where the scriptures would have been read, where people would have heard Jesus' word. Indeed, many of them, even though they're dead churches, they read more scripture in their services than most biblical churches do in theirs. And what's it going to be in 20 years? That's more than a 50% decrease. Don't take religious privileges for granted. Yes, we have the freedom to meet on the internet. We have thriving churches, but don't get lax. Are you bearing fruit? That's what God's interested in. That's what God was interested in. He was sending the messengers to see if they were bearing fruit. Do we bear fruit for God? Are we growing in our knowledge of God? Are we growing in faith in Christ and repentance and bearing fruit and abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit? Don't rest on your laurels. Keep going. Keep going in the things of God. Repent of every known sin. Don't tolerate a known sin in your life. Get rid of it and ask God to forgive you. Turn away from iniquity and follow the Lord. Because as we found out in Jerusalem, privileges don't last forever. When we take them for granted, the Lord will take away his lampstand. And that should break our hearts. You know, I read those passages from Romans. Paul didn't hate the Jewish people because they rejected Christ. He loved them. It made him weep it made him long. He actually says in Romans 9, I wish I would be cut off from Christ for them. I'll go to hell, just save them. He didn't hate them. He wanted them saved. And when we see Britain, when we see the all nations, but, you know, we all feel it in our own country. When we see our own country secularizing, turning away from the things of God, churches closing, being demolished, turned into flats, they died long ago and then they were closed. What's our response? Is it to say, ah, well, we're doing all right? Or is it to weep, to say, God, please revive your work in this land, in our day? And the fifth and final point, Christ is the chief cornerstone. The psalm that's mentioned here, Jesus says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. It's a psalm that says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He fulfills all the law and the prophets. He's the Lord of the universe, the rescuer and king. And he's willing and ready to save you now, just as you are. He died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price. And he was raised from the dead, and he lives at God's right hand. There's a judgment coming, and all of us deserve to be judged for our sins. But Christ went before us and took the blame for our sins, so we can have the righteousness that he deserves, all of grace. So will you come to Jesus Christ? If you have come to Jesus Christ, are you bearing fruit? Keep on. Love your neighbour and love God for Christ's sake. So bringing this to close, please turn to Jesus Christ today. He is the cornerstone. We're all built on him. All the work we do is because of him, for him, and through him, and to his glory. He is all and in all. And at the end, we'll all cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because he's the one. Are you in Christ today? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you have peace with God? Come to Jesus Christ this very day and have all the blessings that he wants to have. And weep. Paul wept for his Jewish brethren, his fellow countrymen. We should weep for ours. We should weep for injustice. We should be that prophetic voice against injustice, calling the nation back to God, paying the price when we have to, and loving those who reject it, and keep praying for them, and keep loving them. And of course, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Glorifying in his cross and saying with Paul, which is our verse for the year, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. God bless.